Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 12 for our text today, as we continue in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we're currently studying vivification as articulated in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Practical or progressive sanctification consists in two basic parts, vivification and mortification. Now in verses 5 through 11, Paul dealt with the mortification of sin, exhorting the believer to kill and to destroy and to put off the sin of your life. Now in verse 12, Paul makes the transition to vivification. To vivify is from the Latin vivere, meaning to give life to. In the process of sanctification, the believer is being vivified unto a life characterized by spiritual virtues. By the grace of God and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, the believer more and more adorns his life with spiritual virtues. And this is progressive and increasing in the life of the believer. In verses 12 through 15, the believer is exhorted to cultivate, to put on the virtues of spiritual life. In verse 12, we looked at last time, finished last time, put on therefore as God's elect. If you're God's elect, these are things that are befitting of a Christian as one of God's people. Put on, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. And here Paul exhorts us, the elect of God, to put these things on. More literally, it means to clothe yourself with. Clothe yourself with these Christian virtues. And in the original language, the put on is an aorist imperative verb, meaning that this is a commandment we're to take seriously. It's to be obeyed with determination and with urgency. What follows then was this list of five spiritual virtues. We slowed down in this exposition and looked at each one of those. We took one virtue every Sunday. So today we move on to verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. Two more spiritual virtues are mentioned here. Forbearance and forgiveness. However, they are participles, not nouns, as the previous five. Forbearing and forgiving have a special connection then to the last virtue mentioned in verse 12, which is long-suffering. But they also have a general connection to all five of these virtues. They should be the general attitude that is conveyed in all five of these virtues of verse 12. Now, many draw a distinction between these two participles, forbearing and forgiving, whereas forbearing has reference to present offenses, and forgiving has reference to past offenses. The object of our forbearance is identified as one another. This emphasizes the fact that we are all members one of another in the community of believers in this local assembly. We're made up of all kinds of peoples with various backgrounds, different backgrounds, and there must be a reciprocal, a mutual forbearance one with another. This word forbearance, this Greek participle, aneko, literally means, from the verb aneko, means to hold up. Ana, meaning up, when it's used as a prefix to a verb, and echo, to hold. To hold up is this sense of forbearance. In the context of personal relationships, it means to bear with, to endure with, to tolerate. Paul is exhorting us here to put up with each other. We're a family of the people of God. And there's going to be offenses among us. And we need not only to be forgiving, we need to put up with each other. There's things we need to tolerate. I tell my wife sometimes that we need to pick our battles. There's certain battles that are not worth fighting. They'll just only provoke and irritate. We need to put up with each other. This is a present tense middle participle. The present tense denotes continual action. This is not just a one-time thing. We're to continually put up with each other. We're to be in the habit of forbearing with others. It's part of our Christian character. The middle voice has reference to ourselves, to oneself. Forbearance from yourself. Forbear others yourself is a sense there. Giving emphasis to this yourself, you must forbear. Now this exhortation is closely related to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. And I'll read that for you. Please turn to that. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called. And here are now four words that we have in verses 12 and 13 of Colossians 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, and here it is, forbearing one another. Same word. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So along with lowliness or humility and meekness and long-suffering, forbearance is necessary to keep the unity of this church. Squabbles and contention, that causes division among us. But in the second place, we're not only to bear with each other, we must also forgive one another. Now, the Greek participle translated forgiving is from the verb charizomai. It literally means to grant grace. In our context, it means to grant forgiveness or pardon, to show oneself gracious in forgiving wrongdoing towards you. Forgiveness is an act of grace. It is not merited or deserved. And it's different from this word, charizomai here, is different from the typical word used for forgiveness, aphemi, which means to cancel a debt, to remit a debt. That's the typical word. But here, it's charizomai that points us to forgiveness as a grace, as a gift. You give forgiveness. This participle, forgiving, is also a present tense middle participle indicating continual action, something we are continually to do again. And we're never to grow weary of forgiveness and forgiving others. It's to be part of our nature, not something that we act out of character. It's to be our character to forgive. In Matthew 18, you could turn there, Matthew 18, 21 through 22. We'll be referring back to this text. Then came Peter and said unto him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Unto seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee unto seven times, until 70 times seven. Not seven, but 490 times. You see, in the rabbinic teaching of the day, they said that if you forgive a person's sin, the same sin three times, that's enough. And so here, Peter wants to have some kind of limitation of how many times you should forgive the same sin. And Christ tells him 70 times seven. In other words, there's no limit to how often you should forgive somebody. Now, this whole notion of forgiveness presupposes that someone has been offended. Does it not? And there will be, in this congregation, in all congregations, there will be legitimate grievances and complaints between members of this local assembly. There will be times when a believer, a church member, will be offended by another church member. Times when there is a cause of complaint, as Paul puts it here. This word complaint, also translated quarrel, occurs only here in the New Testament. Mumphane. It means to find fault or blame with somebody. The idea is someone has offended us and has given us just cause of complaint. We are to forgive him. We're not to hold a grudge or malice or resentment or bitterness in the heart. And then Paul says, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. The Christian is to imitate Christ in this grace of forgiveness. Because Christ has forgiven us, we ought to forgive others. Now, the parallel text is found again in Ephesians 4, but this time verse 32. And be ye, ginomai, become kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. Christ is our mediator and redeemer, has procured the remission of our sins, the canceling of our sins by the shedding of his blood. He forgave us. He laid down his life. He suffered in our place on the cross. that we might be forgiven. And consider the great humiliation in which he suffered in order that our sins would be forgiven. He's made of a woman. God from heaven came down and took to himself a human nature made of a woman. And he made himself of no reputation. The glory of his divinity was veiled in his humanity. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in order that our sins might be forgiven. We have merited an eternal punishment for our sins. And because God is infinite, to put this in perspective, one sin has merited an eternal wrath of punishment. And multiply that by the sins of your life and the wickedness of your heart before God saved you. What a glorious display of grace and love that God would send His Son to die for our sins. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that has canceled our sin debt. The substitutionary death of Christ is the only basis for the forgiveness of sins. This Greek noun that we mentioned earlier, Ephesus, literally means to send away. That is normally translated forgiveness. It means to send away. As far as east is from west, the psalmist writes, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This speaks of forgiveness as the removal of sin. It's God's free act, freeing us from our obligation, our guilt, and the penalty of sin. See, forgiveness is a forensic term. It's a legal term, meaning to release one from a legal debt. It's the divine cancellation of one's sin debt. We must look at sin as a debt, and a sinner is a debtor to God. And the debt of sin carries a liability. It's a legal offense against an infinite God. And as we said, the liability of just one sin is eternal damnation. And to be forgiven is to have your sin debt canceled and removed. It's a legal transaction before the tribunal of God. And God is bound, you see, by His very nature to exact punishment for every sin committed against Him, because God is holy and just and righteous. He must punish sin to be consistent with Himself, and He is morally consistent. He cannot excuse sin. He cannot overlook sin. His justice must be satisfied. And the sinner must pay the sin debt in full. For God is bound by His holy nature to exact punishment for sin. The soul that sinneth must die, Ezekiel writes. And how glorious is the grace and mercy of God that He would provide His Son as an acceptable substitute to be punished in our stead, to be punished in our place, and take the penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ, in His work on the cross, takes the guilt of our sin upon Himself. He suffers God's judgment as our substitute. He suffers the wrath of God in our place. And this is a legal transaction. The guilt of our sin being transferred to Christ. And Christ, taking the guilt of our sin, suffers the wrath of God on the cross. as our substitute. There is absolutely no other means to obtain forgiveness of sin. You cannot merit the forgiveness of your sin. You cannot do any good works to merit the forgiveness of sin. You have no concept of God's holiness if you think so. Forgiveness is obtained by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And as our Redeemer, Christ freely forgives us. And He's ready to forgive. He does not delay to all those who come to Him for forgiveness. He forgives entirely. He pardons all our sin. We're wholly forgiven. And He forgives eternally. Our sins are forgiven forever. And He remembers our sin no more. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Paul says, even as Christ has forgiven you, so also do ye. As Christ forgives freely, fully, forgetting the injuries done to Him, not upbraiding with former offenses that we have done, casting them away and remembering them no more, so should we. It's our duty to forgive one another, imitating the forgiveness through which we are forgiven. You see, we're not to harbor malice, bitterness in our hearts against anyone who has injured us. That's not Christian. We're to be ready and willing to forgive at all times, even towards the most impenitent offender. We must exercise a forgiving spirit. Be ready to forgive. And after we forgive, we're to treat them kindly, as if they never injured us. The sin is done and over and forgiven, not to be brought up again. You are to show the same disposition and the same readiness to forgive your brothers and sisters as Christ showed towards you. Now, I hope you have your thumb still in Matthew 18:21. The pardon we have received from Christ binds us by moral necessity to forgive each other. I want you to consider now the parable of the unmerciful servant. I'm going to read that whole parable. And we'll begin with Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter and said unto them, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times. Peter's searching here for some limitation to forgiveness. And Jesus saith unto him, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And here's the parable Christ gives of the unmerciful servant. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, what is 10,000 talents? We're not told if it's gold or silver. But 10,000, one talent is 75 pounds. If you take a troy ounce, which is used in precious metals, there are 12 ounces to a pound. And if you take gold, I think I looked at it last night, is worth about $1,200 an ounce. and you multiply this all out, that debt was $10.8 trillion. The point is that debt is beyond fathomable. There's no way you can pay off that debt. And that points to Christ. Our sin debt, there's no way we can pay for our sin debt. But Christ, in the infinite value of his sacrifice, has perfectly paid that debt. We cannot pay it, just like this servant cannot pay this $10.8 trillion. It's impossible. It's astronomical. That's our sin debt to God. It can't be paid. But forasmuch, we read in verse 25, as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had in payment be made. That's all he could get, is to sell him into slavery, and his family into slavery. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him his debt. Then we read in verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 shillings. Now, the Greek word here for shillings is denarion, denarius. A denarius is one day's pay for a common laborer. So 100 denarii would be about a third of a year's labor, a quarter of a year's labor. And if you use $10 an hour, you can calculate this out to be roughly $5,000. Do you see the vast contrast between $10.8 trillion and $5,000? There's no comparison. And that's the comparison Christ wants us to make. You can't compare our forgiving one another to the forgiveness Christ forgave us and what it cost him and the price he had to pay. You cannot compare it. And we're told, and he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay what thou owest. And so his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay that which was due. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceeding sorry and came to and told unto their Lord all that was done. They went to the king and told him what was done. And then his Lord called him unto him and saith unto him, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother from your heart. Now, people have trouble with this last verse, verse 35. Because it appears to say that if we don't forgive others, God's going to send us to hell. I mean, there's this unbreakable connection between God's forgiveness of our sin in our forgiveness of others' sin. And this is somewhat troubling because it seems to imply salvation by works, which of course is contrary to the doctrine of justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. Or if it doesn't say that, it seems to imply continuation in grace by means of work. You may be saved by grace, but if we fail to act in an upright manner, God will cancel the forgiveness given to us and throw us into hell. So this text is a little troubling, to say the least. But we must note that it's not Christ's purpose in this parable to give us the whole teaching of biblical theology. And it does not mean that we are saved by forgiving others, or that salvation once acquired can be lost. What it does teach is that justification and sanctification cannot be separated. Justification, our being made right before God, God imputing His righteousness to us as a legal forensic transaction, cannot be separated from sanctification, the impartation of righteousness in the life of the believer. In the work of regeneration, the old man dies and the new man is put on. The believer becomes a new creation. The heart is changed. The believer is a new man in Christ. We are born from above. And this new nature in particular expresses itself in forgiveness. It is a mark of grace. And now the believer prays, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." I believe that's an aorist tense there in Matthew 6:12. Forgiveness is a mark of grace now in the believer. And so vital is this grace of forgiveness that without it, one cannot claim to be saved. And therefore, we have no ground for expecting that God will forgive us unless we also forgive. It's a moral necessity. Christ says in Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Brothers and sisters, have you put on this grace of forgiveness? Are you a forgiving person? I want to make a couple observations in the time we have. First of all, forgiveness is not extracting a humiliating apology from someone who has injured you. Someone who has injured you and refused to admit it or repent of it. Forgiveness is not an attempt to extract this humiliation and apology from the one who has offended you. It's not forcing an apology. It's not harping on the offense and trying to sting the offender by sharply reminding him of his fault. In a sense, that's just taking advantage of the opportunity, and in a sense, that's no more than retaliation. Getting even. Forgiveness is not just a verbal formality, and then you walk away still harboring a grudge in your heart. If you truly forgive the one that offended you, there will be no resentment in the heart and no further remembrance of the offense. In other words, you won't bring it up again. Forgiveness involves self-denial. And that's difficult and painful. How often do we allow unkindness and anger and bitterness and a resentful attitude to settle in our hearts when we do not forgive? These things ought not to be so. Secondly, many believe that you do not have to forgive unless the offender repents and asks for forgiveness. The offended party is not obligated to forgive. To the offender, with remorse, acknowledges the fault. For instance, Luke 17:3 says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee seven times in a day, then seven times turn unto thee again, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And it seems to make repentance a requirement for forgiveness. And how often have you heard a brother and sister say, "Until they will repent, I will not forgive them. Until they acknowledge their offense to me, I will not forgive them. I'm not bound and obligated to forgive." And I know of a number of cases where the resentment and the bitterness and the malice in the heart welled up for years because the one that offended them did not repent. And they thought they were being biblical. "He hadn't repented, so I won't forgive." I tell you this, that text cannot possibly mean that we're not to forgive men unless they do repent. At that rate, if that was the criteria, and usually men don't repent, all this resentment, all this bitterness, all this hatred would be kept alive for all that time. Does that glorify Christ? However, what this does mean is that there can be no true reconciliation without self-denial from both parties. The offender must repent and have regret for the injury he caused. And the offended must graciously forgive. It takes humility from both parties. But we cannot use this as an excuse to free ourselves from the exercise of the grace of forgiveness. You see, you have to look at forgiveness. There is both an objective and a subjective side to forgiveness, in this duty of forgiveness. Because subjectively, forgiveness is an act of the heart. It's an inward disposition of the heart. And indeed, forgiveness is a grace that flows from the heart, a gift. Charizomai is the term here used in Colossians 3:13. It's not earned or merited. So I do not limit the exercise of forgiveness in the Christian life. The spirit of forgiveness recognizes no boundaries or limitations in this sense. And this part of forgiveness must be performed immediately, lest bitterness and resentment well up within you. Now, objectively, there is an outward and formal expression of forgiveness, where one proclaims that he forgives and tells you that he forgives. And this forgiveness may be withheld for wise purposes, delayed until the proper occasion merits it, when confession of the offense and repentance is required. But we may forgive from within, from the heart, long before we proclaim any forgiveness to the offending party. You see the difference? Subjectively and objectively. In Matthew 18, they're speaking of offenses that affect the whole church and restoring such a brother to the congregation. And in such a congregational scandalous sin, there must be fruit meet for repentance. There must be repentance. See, there are occasions where repentance is necessary before forgiveness is proclaimed. But in your relationship one to another, there's no limitations on forgiveness. You're not to harbor bitterness in your heart. The problem is when we think the subjective and objective aspects of forgiveness are inseparable. And then we hold this hard line that I won't forgive until the offending party repents. I've seen that a lot. What if the offending party never repents? What are you going to do about that? Are you going to hold a grudge? Are you going to be bitter and resentful? This could go on for years, could it not? And what do you think it'll do to church unity? I've seen arguments among church members go on decades. Because one wouldn't repent or admit of their fault. That doesn't stop you from forgiving in the heart, for being gracious in your spirit. Don't use it as an excuse to be bitter and resentful. Not good. I point you to Christ, the one who has paid our sin debt for a full and eternal and complete forgiveness of our sin. Look to Christ, believe in Him, receive His imputed righteousness, that our righteousness being transferred to Him, our sin being transferred to Him, and He suffers in our place, and His perfect righteousness being imputed to us. This transaction, a swap of unrighteousness for His righteousness, gains us a full standing with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, make us to grow in grace and in the areas of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other. This we pray, Lord, might show forth the grace of God in our heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.